Okay, good morning. Welcome to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the Church of Sardis, and we're going to be looking at the White Walkers and the zombies. Sounds like something out of Game of Thrones or some horror movie around Halloween. But don't worry, it's all good. It's only scary for those who are not walking with God. So, by way of summary, if you got lost somewhere in chapter 2, the basic pattern of these addresses to the churches is God knows what's going on. He gives them a commendation, say you're doing good, and then he gives them some condemnation or rebuke where they need to improve or else. So it's not just, you know, if you don't do good, well, then you're not doing good. No, there's actually bad things that happen to bad believers. And then he promises the victorious or overcomers in each church valuation a blessing. And then he calls them to discipleship. So we're going to see in here that really he's addressing their hypocrisy. And then when he talks about the blessing, you get your name not crossed out from the book of life. You walk with him in white. You get some things that are actually really valuable, because those who are not dressed in white get excluded from the kingdom, at least from the city. Okay, so to the angel at the Church of Sardis. Sardis was again in, we now know as Turkey area, and it wasn't particularly notable. It didn't have temples that were directly related to what was going on here, but Jesus has some things to say about them. And these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So in each of these letters, it opens up with a view of God that was seen previously in chapter 1 and picks some aspects out of that vision that John sees that are particularly applicable to the issues that are affecting that church. So what he says here is he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you know, to tell you the truth, I wasn't really sure what that meant. And in looking it up, I found out I was in good company. But the best guess or conclusion based on the available evidence is when you're talking about the seven spirits of God, you're talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So that's like, some people talk about the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit and other stuff, but the thing that he is stressing is the fact that there's this energy and power of God that is channeled through his Holy Spirit. And then you got the seven stars that are the messengers to the churches or the angels. And they are empowered by the Spirit of God. And Bishop Trench and a couple others, and I think I side with them, is reflecting on that this is the Holy Spirit is the author of the ministry of living men. The problem with the church is that it was dead, had an appearance of being evil, I mean of alive, but was actually dead. They were under the dominion of sin. This is reflective of most churches that you hear about that have a big reputation. If you look at their works, they're not the works to please God, they're the works to please men. And they have a name and reputation, but, you know, he big smoke, no fire. They're not alive. They're actually dead, and they need revival. So the basic history of revival is God raises up some people that are not very popular to point out the sin in people's churches, denominations, lives, so that they can confess it, that it's sin. And then if we confess our sins, then God is able to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what you have in Sardis is a bunch of dirty people, dirty clothes, no righteous acts, and people who are headed to being excluded from the future. So just like in the time of Sardis, in our day and age, there are lots of people who are kind of nominal Christians, carnal Christians, who instead of being empowered by the spirit of holiness, are being empowered by serpent wisdom. So as I first went through this, I thought, yeah, okay, you have the fullness of the spirit of holiness versus the futility and failure of the flesh. And most things that happen in a lot of nominal churches are that it's just done in the flesh. There is no empowerment by the Holy Spirit, because what are the two ministries of the Holy Spirit? Two key ministries. Number one is he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And number two, he guides in all truth. What's the problem with most churches? There's no conviction of sin. In fact, they've sanctified sin and say, you know, this is good. And then they just are not speaking and teaching truth. I saw a guy this week who had come from some demonstration or whatever, and he had stickers all over him saying, abortion, yeah, yeah, oh good. You know, it's like, if you just take the word out, abortion, killing babies, yeah, that's good. I mean, it just kind of shows how far off the track a person can go, where they're calling what is evil good and what is good evil. So he who has the spirits of God, the seven spirits that can energize the churches and the people that he can use to do that, wants to have a holy church in which he can dwell and be glorified. Satan doesn't want that to be happening. He also doesn't want saints to be glorified, which is the whole purpose of us living life. I'll probably come back and visit that again later in this sermon. So a ritualistic church, a church that has a reputation, tends to focus on form, like liturgy. That's true of the more older mainline denominations. Name and numbers are often the discussion among board members. Nickels and noses is how it was described in a big church I was. And that is basically nominal, carnal, secular, rather than spiritual Christianity. Okay, this word spiritual, you all kind of know that. It's guided by the Spirit. It's guided by truth. It's pleasing to God. Secular or profane is the stuff that's just common. So a secular thing is a non-religious thing. And when a church of separated or holy saints, that's what saints means, becomes indistinguishable from the secular unholy world, it's dead. And Satan wins, because that's what he wants to have happen. The church, rather than transforming the culture, is transformed by the culture, and then there's no difference between what people think in the church and what people think in the world, and they're no longer holy. So that makes believers carnal, fleshly, not spirit-led, and Christ-like. Then Christ's purposes of being glorified in the church and making people holy are thwarted, and Satan wins that battle. But I would remind you, that's just a battle, not the war. A war is made up of numerous battles. Battles are made up of skirmishes. And you can lose a battle, but eventually you can win the war if you do what is right. So he's writing to this church because they're zombies, the walking dead. They're not under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. They're under the dominion of sin. And then they are not going to be, the Christians who have their sins forgiven, are not going to be exercising dominion, but be ruled over in the future kingdom, which the book of Revelation talks about, particularly at the end. Okay, so he tells the church, be watchful, be on guard, watch out. Strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. So on my deck right now, we've got tomato plants and cucumber plants, and they're not looking too good. We got fruit, but it has not been brought to ripeness because it is, you know, maybe we did plant it a little late. So we've got these tomatoes, but they're green. I looked up the recipe for fried green tomatoes. Actually, I had Amanda tell it to me, and it's basically it just serves as the tomato once you cut it just serves as the patty to hold all the breading and dips and everything together. So you basically, it's all the breading and it's all the things you dip it in, and the green tomato becomes irrelevant. The way you would revive a plant, and I've heard about this down in Florida as well, is you need to trim off the stuff that is obviously dead, so strength can go towards the rest of the plant that's still alive. And then you gotta put it in the right environment, which I don't think we're gonna be able to do this year. But yeah, there's things that are about to die, and it's because they're not getting the sap and energy and strength and nutrients that they need. So the reason that they need to strengthen the stuff and is basically come back to life. Because Jesus has not found their works perfect or complete before God. They're doing works, but they're not bringing them to completion. They're spiritual sluggards. They might have started, but then they got sidetracked. And the agenda of the church is no longer the agenda of Christ, it's the agenda of the world. A verse that is good to remember about this is you're supposed to do works, you're saved to do good works. Right, remember, you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace through faith, but you're saved to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. And those works are ones that build the body or the temple. So that's what Ephesians 4 is about, building up the body. Ephesians 3 talks about the temple being built and glorifying God. God is glorified in the church. Paul prays for them. I find it interesting. Instructive that in Paul's letters, he not only tells them what they should be doing to correct their issues, but prays for them to be able to do that. And in chapter 3, he started out like he's praying and he says he's a prisoner of the Lord, and we get a little side bar on that. And he gets back and he prays that they would know the love of Christ that goes beyond knowledge. So that they would be filled or controlled with all the fullness of God. This is in the context of love for the saints, love that comes from Christ, beyond knowledge, controlled by the full control of God. And then the purpose of that is to him who is able to do way more than we ask or think. And he does that according to the power that works in us. What is the power that works in us? The Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in us? Convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guides in all truth. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live the Christian life. You are dead. Even though you're going through the actions, you're still a zombie. That's why you need to understand and embrace the work of the Holy Spirit who works in you to willing to do God's good pleasure. We'll come back to that again. Now to him be glory in the church. Where does Jesus get glorified? When in the church. What does Satan try to do? Destroy the church. So the glory comes by the head of the body to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the church at Sardis, and this is a message that I think would be very applicable to the vast majority of people that would call themselves born again. You got to be on guard. You got to strengthen whatever you have and make your works come to completion before God. And then he tells him how to actually do that. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Then hold fast and repent. Interesting order. I would put it a little differently. So let's go a little. What they heard and received. Remember in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul is talking about those things which you've heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. To bring back to mind what you have heard and what you have accepted, received is accept. And then you have to hold it fast, which is a word for embrace it, and we embrace the things we value. And then comes a call to repent, change of mind, change of choice, is how one of the dictionaries put it. So you have three imperatives to get back into the land of the living. Call to mind what you've learned and been taught. And fortunately, in daily on Truth Base and Daily Truth Base, you have stuff written out. You can, don't have to have a good memory. You can just go back and re-listen to it, reread it. Remember, then carefully attend to it as a priority. The priorities of Jesus are to teach, Great Commission, teach people to obey whatever Jesus commanded them. And as I was looking up these words, I came across a contradictory passage in Mark 7 where the Pharisees rejected the commands of God to embrace their traditions. And you know how firmly they embrace their traditions. You have cultural Jews today who have a, you know, totally secular, but they still do the Jewish traditions because they were taught it. So repeated it again and again and again, although they have, like many Christians, lost sight of what the thing actually meant. And then if you embrace and value the truth, you then will change your choices. You have to change from holding fast what you used to believe, or your values, your cultural values, your family values, your old church values, whatever. And then you have to embrace the new stuff. You change your choices to change your life. So often in the context of trying to help people with their health, we talk to them and find out that, you know, every week we hear some stories of people who just are really not doing well. You know, it's like a host of problems. And upon questioning, they have chosen all the wrong paths. They've kind of embraced the idea that they come in with no energy, their hormones are all out of shape, and they basically, we had a couple of people recently that said, well, they don't eat meat. They're just not getting protein in their life. Diets that are just really bad, or people coming in complaining of their blood sugar and on the diabetes medications, and you know they're holding a bubble tea and a donut. You are the product of your choices. You can change your choices and change your life. But in order to change your choices, you have to change your values. And you change your values by recognizing that what you were doing did not get you where you want to be or where God wants you to be. So what are you going to do about it? You need to embrace the right stuff and then change your choices to do the right stuff. Paul had written to Timothy in chapter 1, telling him something similar to this. Hold fast the words which you heard of me. Timothy, don't let them go. And that was the basis of Timothy's ministry, is to pass on the truth that Paul had taught him. And you hold them fast by means of exercising faith and exercising love, which is in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. And the next verse says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so there it is. You got to hold them fast. You need to go in faith and love and keep in union with Christ Jesus. And it's like, not my will, but your will be done. Yes, Lord. And then the Holy Spirit, again, has to come and help you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit helping you, you really are moving into zombie land. Now, Jesus doesn't like it when people don't listen to him. People don't like it when they don't watch, hold fast, be on guard. So you have a choice. He doesn't make you watch. He tells you to do it. And if you will not do it, he's going to come and take your stuff. All right? So come upon as a thief does not mean he's going to sneak up. No, a thief comes to kill and destroy and to take your stuff. And you're not going to know what hour he comes upon you. So that means every day, throughout the day, you need to be ready to stand before him and give an account and show him what you've done. You're going to stand, he says, okay, what have you done with what I gave you? Oh Lord, you know. Yes, I know, he's going to say. Do you know? Because your own lips are going to condemn you. So, in terms of Jesus coming, I thought it'd be good to give a. He has not come yet. His kingdom is not yet. So, in Acts 1, after he told them the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they'd be his witnesses, he was taken up to heaven. And they're there looking up at the sky. And an angel shows up and says, this Jesus t was taken up from you into heaven in the clouds. And he's going to come in the same way as you saw him go. Visible, bodily, glorified body, return of Christ. And you can't miss this. Because Jesus talked about how he was going to come back as well. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's impossible. If you're at all looking at outside, and particularly if you're living in a culture where you're largely outside, to miss the lightning. You hear it with phenomenal thunder, just so if you're not paying attention, and you see the flash. Actually, you see the flash and then you hear the thunder. So it's going to be really, really obvious. And there's going to be some other things that precede Christ's return. He's coming after the tribulation of those days, after the rapture, there's 7 years of tribulation. The sun is going to be darkened. No more sun. The moon will not give its light. Why? Because the sun's gone, it can't reflect off the moon. Stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens, which is possibly the demonic forces, will be shaken. So, nowhere in history has this happened. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Because they haven't been paying attention to him and serving him. And they will see the man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's going to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they're going to gather together his elect choice servants from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Has this happened yet? No. So why do people say it hasn't? The kingdom is now here. Because they're following serpent wisdom, not Holy Spirit wisdom. So he's going to come, and people are going to suffer loss or suffer, I mean, get great gain. Again, it's your choice. This does not happen by fate, does not happen by affiliation with the church, it does not happen by who your family was. This happens as a result of the choices you have made, the works you have done. Okay, so the majority of the church were zombies. They had defiled their garments. Garments sometimes stand for righteous acts of the saints. Being clothed in white was an important thing for the priest in the Old Testament. Lots of attention was given to what the priest were wearing. The priests were the ones who could go into the presence of God. And Moses had to bathe them and dress them. It's kind of funny to think of Moses as the great prince of Egypt is now, giving baths to grown people. It's like, wow, how humiliating. But you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. All right, so there are a few good people. The word for defile is to smear with dirt or like to stain or pollute. Just you can look up other references of what defiles people. But in Revelation 14:4, same book, it talks about the undefiled, 144,000 who had not defiled themselves with women, who always follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That would be a great description of a Christian, Christ follower. They always follow wherever he goes. That means he leads and you follow. He's Lord, you're the follower. He's the master, you're the servant. And ones who are undefiled, who are going to be, you know, very special during the future. This is 144,000 came out of the tribulation. In the midst of horrendous times, they always follow the Lamb. I think our perspective is the Lord follows me wherever I go. He watches and sees wherever you go. But let's go back to the New Testament times. How did that work? Jesus said, let's go to the next town. And disciple, which word means follower, did what? They followed him. And they left everything else behind. And, you know, can you imagine if, like, you'd heard that Jesus was here in New York, New Jersey area, and you went to see him, and then he says, okay, follow me, I'm leaving. And you say, well yeah, I got my job, I got my house, I got my family, I got all this other stuff. He would take off, and you would not be following him. And then for the disciples, he came to them again. They had kind of known he was the disciple. He had even healed Peter's mother-in-law in Peter's house. And what's Peter doing? I'm going fishing. So he goes to their place of work and says, okay, come follow me. And then they left their nets and they followed him. When they weren't doing too well after they had denied him, where was Peter again? He went back to fishing. He didn't do what God had said about being with him somewhere. Anyway, so the defiled are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That means to have an inheritance in the kingdom. That was the, you know, you list all of 1 Corinthians 6 lists a bunch of sins, which zombie Christians regularly engage in. And then he says, and such of these who didn't would not have an inheritance were some of you. But now these are aorists, okay? An aorist does not specify the time. You have to pick up the context. There are lots of believers who are not washed, who are not holy, and who are not justified in the sense of being right before God. But he says you're washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified. That is the process that has to be gone through by the name or power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is again, the Spirit of God. So this is not something that happened the moment you believed and were justified forensically, judicially, by the law, forgiven from the penalty of sin. This stuff is stuff you have to do. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You have to wash yourselves. We'll see in a little while. So, in the midst of all the zombies, there were a few who were doing well. The zombies were not doing well. They could not enter the presence of God because they were defiled. I mean, if you touched a dead person, you were not allowed into the temple. Ashes of the heifer that you could use to wash yourself, and then you were allowed in. But they actually had guards preventing you from coming in because they didn't want to bring judgment upon the community by allowing unholy people into the temple. Now, the undefiled, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This kind of, I think white means glory. White outfits, shining outfits. You don't have to believe that. And I might even be wrong. But they will walk with Christ. This should bring to your mind the garden. God and Adam walked together in the glory, in glory, when he was a glorified being. And then what caused him to not walk with God? He believed Satan's lie, he sinned, and then he hides from God. So God has to say, Adam, where are you? Shh, don't tell him. Okay, now the ones who walk with Christ in white, who share in his glory in the future, who have an intimate relationship with him in the present, are the ones who are worthy. And I did a whole sermon on worthiness. I got to get the reference for you. But just a couple verses on this. If you love your father or your mother more than me, you're not worthy of being a disciple of Jesus and getting his blessings and glory. And if you love a son or daughter more than me, Jesus says, we're not worthy of him. Next verse. And if you do not take up your cross, and he had specified previously, this is daily self-denial, crucifying your desires, and follow after me, you're not worthy of me. All right, so he's talking about being worthy of him, of being his disciple, of being a servant in whom he's well pleased. And how many people take up their cross and actually follow Jesus? How many people actually hear and respond to the call for discipleship? How many people actually even hear that in the churches they go to? There's always a call and offer for forgiveness because that's something you don't have to do anything to get. It's a gift. But the worthiness is a result of what you do. There's no other way you can say, oh, Jesus does all this for you. These are Jesus' words, you know, so. Now, it's interesting that not only will Jesus declare you unworthy, you declare some zombie Christians declare themselves as unworthy. So in Antioch, Paul, and I think it was Silas or Barnabas, I can't remember who, probably Barnabas at this point, are having a positive response to the message. The Spirit of God was working in them. And when the Jews saw the multitudes that were following the disciples rather than Jewish tradition and the Jews themselves, they were filled with envy. I can't always remember envy and jealousy confused, but they didn't want these people to be following Paul. They wanted them to be following themselves. So they would contradict and slander. Right now we're in October. It's the political, we're running up to the political elections, and people are always coming up with, you know, it's slandering their opponents and saying things about them that open up cans of worms, perhaps, and that may or may not be true. But they're always trying to oppose the things said by their opponent. You know, the Jews were opposing the things spoken by Paul. So then Paul says it's fitting that, you know, the word is basically going to the Gentiles because you rejected it. It was fitting that the word of God should be spoken to you first, because it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But since you reject it, what are they rejecting? The word of God. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Everlasting is of the age, and life is dominion. And if this is the first time you heard that, go on to truthbase.net. Yeah, that's where it is. Under resources is a survey of rewards, which explains what everlasting life is all about. So walking in white is probably glory. If you want to, you know, just make sure it's clean clothes, that's okay too. Remember the guy who got kicked out of the wedding feast, who's invited, and the master sees him there. He says he's not dressed appropriately. Bind a man in foot and cast him into outer darkness. That's a parable about the kingdom. There are people who will be in the kingdom, but because they are not clothed with the righteous acts, they are kicked out. One of the last verses in the Bible, Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. There's a textual variant on King James. New King James says, obey his commands. Other textual variants said, wash their robes. Usually I'm a fan of just the King James version, but this is a nice robe verse. They are the ones who are permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit of life. Outside are the cowardly, the unfaithful, the ones who do evil. This is after the lake of fire, after the new heavens and new earth. It's the last verses of the Bible, and in the eternal state. And there are two groups of believers, the ones who are able to go into the gates of the city and eat the fruit of life, and the ones who are not. And it's based upon the actions that they have committed. I kind of like the robes one because that's it's easy to distinguish who has the clean robes and not in terms of letting them in. It's hard to figure out who obeys his command. So I didn't go back and look up how the textual variants arose, but you get the idea. Good guys go in, bad guys don't. Then he says, oh, this is an interesting verse. He who overcomes thus shall be clothed with white garments. All right. The definition that Thayer's gives, lexicographer, and not a bad grammarian either, this is an adverb. So it has to describe the action that preceded it. And the action is being an overcomer. Now, what is the manner spoken of? Well, let's go back to the previous verse. Oops. Come on, previous verse. Pop up. The people who have not defiled their garments, who are clothed in white, will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. So that is one group of people. We have three groups of people in Sardis. You have the, you'll see why I call them the wicked ones. You have the worthy in white, and this is going to be on the next screen. And then you have the wannabes. Now, wannabe is not necessarily a bad term. I'll talk about that when we get down there. So the first group is the worthless, defiled, walking dead. Okay? Then you got the worthy ones in white, and then you got the wannabes. This group of people in our verse 5 are the wannabes that need to overcome as the worthy ones did. And that's true in most churches. You've got people who are kind of on fire for the Lord and do most of the work. You've got the people who kind of would like to do that, but just don't want to pay the price to do it because they still have a foot in the world. And then you got the people that are just, dead. So this first group we're going to look at here is the worthless, defiled, walking dead. They're carnal, they're unsanctified, and they are wicked, and they are hypocrites. So Psalm 50 talks about people who take the law on their lips, who will do the responsive readings, who actually even go up behind the lectern and do read the scripture, but they cast its requirements behind their back. They are God's people. They're under the Day of Atonement. Their sins are covered, but they are still called wicked. And we tend to think of wicked as someone who is just, evil to the extreme. Not necessarily so. Let's look at this little passage in Jeremiah. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the law. Okay, cursed is to diminish a person, diminish blessings. In Deuteronomy, or the word first shows up in the Old Testament, when the flood waters recede from the height that covered the mountains. Okay, it goes from a higher level to a lower level. And that's exactly what God promised the nation in Deuteronomy 29. They would go from being the head to being the tail, from ruling over to being ruled over. And then blessed was just the opposite. It'd be exalted to be above the others. So he says, blessed, cursed is the man. Let's think. Trust in man makes flesh their strength, and whose heart and decisions aren't made according to what the Lord wants. He's departed. It's a choice. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, as opposed to trust in man. See, trust, trust. Whose hope and expectation is in the Lord, and they'll be like the tree planted in water that brings forth fruit in season. So after he's talked about people that are cursed and cursed is blessed, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Your heart's natural state, because of its values, is deceitful. It's lying to you. It guides you in the wrong direction and is desperately wicked. You can't, and you don't even know it. We're deceived. That's because Satan is at work. We live in Satan's world. But the Lord searches the heart. What is he going to find there when he searches your heart? He tests your mind, your ambitions, and he's going to give to every man, woman, and child according to their ways, his ways. So that's the direction in which you're headed, and the fruit of your doing. So those are two different things. Where you're headed and what you actually do is going to determine whether you're blessed or cursed. Great passage. I know someone used to always quote, "The heart's deceitful above all and desperately wicked, who can know it?" Actually, they left off the last part. And then their heart caused them to depart from the Lord. Let's jump to the New Testament. Hebrews 3 has a couple of verses, and you can get a lot more. Just look up the word wicked. Beware, brethren, believers, sisters and brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you or among you someone with a wicked or evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. Look at that. He was thinking of Jeremiah 17. We need to be on guard that people, not just ourselves, but people in our midst, do not depart from the living God because they have a wicked, evil heart. Here's our responsibility. But exhort, encourage one another daily, so none of us is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have to look out for each other. Hard heart is a heart that has departed from God. It's no longer sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It's calloused. That was the problem with Israel. It's a problem today. It's a problem with all zombies. They don't have a heart that's tender to God. And the reason we have this responsibility is because we have become sharers or partakers of the blessings of Christ. Only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Okay, we hold the confidence that we had in the beginning of God blessing us firm to the end. And if we kind of abandon our trust in Him, we no longer look to Him, we trust in ourselves or others or our own strength, then we don't become a sharer with Christ. Chapter 4 talks about basically the same thing, talks about metanoia, the ones who share in the glory that Christ is leading us to. So it was fitting for God in bringing many sons and daughters to glory to make the captain of our salvation perfect or brought to completion through suffering. Beware that you don't miss it. Chapter 1, maybe chapter 2. And then my solid passage, it's got three kinds of lettuce, 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 lettuce. It's like looking at all that we have in Christ, the first 10 chapters, that's superior to anything he had in Judaism. What do we do now? Draw near, that's the word of using draw near in worship, with a true heart, not a wicked heart, not an evil heart, not a hard heart, but a true heart. Our heart is really tender to God, with full assurance of faith. And the reason we can have that is because our hearts are sprinkled or cleansed from a wicked or evil conscience. And it's not just internal, and our bodies washed with pure water. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, he provides the soap, he provides the water, he provides the scrub brush. You have to use it. He does not bathe you against your will. Okay, but look what, this is the evil conscience. That word is translated, same wicked, evil, same word. And that is, this is written to believers who actually were doing well and were being persecuted and tempted to go back to the way they were. You gotta, in order to approach God, you have to have a clean heart. And if you have a clean heart, you have clean garments. So that's faith, full assurance of faith, that you believe that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he will do, which is chapter 11, talks about that. Then, second lettuce, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Okay, what hope are we confessing, believers? That Jesus is going to come back and reward those who diligently seek him. That he's going to share his glory and pleasures when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. If we are faithful, because he is faithful, we can be confident in that hope is an anchor for our soul. And that's what chapter 12 talks about. And now we got love, third lettuce. Let us consider one another to stir up or provoke to love and good deeds. So faith, hope, and love, the three greatest things. And that's what chapter 13 starts out with, let brotherly love continue. But then he talks specifically about how that happens. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And actually says, as is the manner of some, but considering one or exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If you really believe that there's a day coming, like if you knew it was next week, and you saw someone basically not going to be in a good position when that happens, you'd probably do something. Say something. See something, say something. I think that's one of our political mottos nowadays. So we can have a wicked heart. The worthless, defiled, dirty clothes, walking dead, stinky, carnal, unsanctified people, the hypocrites, are the ones who populate. And I would dare say in the majority of the churches, the majority of people are like that. They're just the, you know, Sunday Christians or every other Sunday Christians or once a month Christians, or in some religions, it's the Easter and Christmas Christians. Oh yeah, we go to church regularly, every Christmas and every Easter. Okay, so that's group number one. Then we got the worthy walkers. All right, the white walkers. These are the Christ-like holy saints. And Revelation 7, a couple chapters later, describes a group of them. And as John is getting his tour, the angel says, these are the ones, who are these guys, who came out of the great tribulation. In other words, they refused to get the mark of the beast. They suffered for doing what was right, and they probably got martyred, or some of them did. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, as far as I know, when you get blood on things, they turn red. So how in the world do you get, you dip something in blood and it comes out white? Oh, the Lord works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. In the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus met with Moses and Elijah, the disciples noted that their robes were whiter than any fuller could make them. What's a fuller? Someone who has a really good dry cleaning business. And so the white here is bright, dazzling white. its glory, probably. So the blood has cleansed them of their sin. It has made them acceptable in God's sight. So there's a little imagery going on here. They're the White Walkers. They're the ones who are holy, undefiled. We'll talk more about them in a second. Then the third group of categories. So we got the wicked zombies, the worthy walkers, and now we have the weak, wavering wannabe saints. So what's a wannabe saint? Oh, someone who wants to be a saint. That's what wannabe means. I kind of looked up the etymology of the word. It was used of the earlier followers of Britney Spears. They wanted to be like her. So they dressed like her, they went to her concerts, they screamed and shouted and bought whatever clothes she did. They kind of didn't have the talent to be her, or to be she, her, be her. Anyway, whatever the rumors on that. Well, but they wanted to be. All right, it's not bad to want to be, but you gotta actually do something to get that. Okay, so what's the problem with these guys? They need more wisdom to be worthy, White Walkers, and they need Holy Spirit willpower, one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control, to be more victorious. They need to be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner person. They need to be more in touch with the Holy Spirit to be able to be worthy and become an overcomer. They're in a marathon and they tire after the first 100 yards, so they're never going to catch up with these guys unless they make different choices. So Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is an interesting book. Back in the days before they had software programs, you'd look up cross references to stuff, you'd find the word and look it up. And then I think it was some group of missionaries. 40 years ago, I kind of looked to see who actually put this together. Sometimes they'll actually put some really good information at the beginning of a chapter that you don't find in any other places. But this is an online Bible, it's on Bible Hub. You just go Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and they give you a bunch of verses that they think are cross references. It's an easy way to, add a little spice to your Bible study or quiet times. And I just clicked on this and to see what verses have come up. Now, you cannot use this indiscriminately. What I do want to look at, as I see, is this a correct cross-reference or not? Is there incorrect cross-references? So I got a kick out of the, not a kick, I think it was edifying too. So here they are. So the first one showed up about being worthy. When Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, reach a town, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide until you leave. I was just going to delete that one because it didn't fit our category. But then I thought, wait a minute, there's a little blessing in here. If the disciples are actually staying in the house of someone who extended them hospitality, who's getting blessed? Both the disciples and the person who extended them hospitality. And if they're not worthy, you shake the dust off your feet and you go somewhere else. So the worthy get wiser. And how did they get worthy in the first place? Well, maybe they were following the rules of hospitality. It was a big virtue in the in Middle East. They were sensitive towards God. And by abiding and interacting, like not forsaking the assembly of themselves together, they would get wiser. All right, that's a little bit of a stretch for our purposes, but I thought it was a nice little idea. In Luke 20, this is where Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees, who said, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? It'll be like the angels. They which are accounted, considered, esteemed worthy to obtain the world to come and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or given in marriage. So notice there's this process of considering whether someone is worthy to obtain their inheritance or not. And part of it is a self-denial thing. Next chapter. Be on guard, which means watch, take heed. Okay, what are we supposed to be on guard for, folks? That your hearts not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Okay, dissipation is you're just piddling away your life, just wasting your life on escapism and stuff like that. Drunkenness, also escapism. And the worries of life. The seed that was sown among the thorns. What were the thorns? Deceitfulness of riches, cares of this world, worries of life, right there. Because if your heart is consumed by these things, it's not going to be lighthearted, it's going to be heavy-hearted. Oh, terrible. That day, the day of the Lord, can come upon you suddenly like a trap. And it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. No one's going to escape it. But you keep on the alert at all times. Look at that. 34, be on guard. Keep on the alert. A little different words. At all times. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. These are cross-references. We have to pray that we have strength to escape and are able to stand before the Son of Man. All right, I'm going to end with this passage. This I haven't taught through Thessalonians. I often refer to certain parts of it. And this passage I thought was really applicable to the folks at Sardis and believers in our day and age. So, right in the second chapter, Thessalonians, he commends them in the chapter one, particularly the NIV, it does a great job for all their work they're doing and their hope and love, faith, hope, and love. And then somebody's trying to overthrow their hope, so he tries to correct that in Second Thessalonians. So, as a minister, he says, you know, I ought to give thanks to God for you all, brethren, as it is only fitting and appropriate. Because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you towards one another grows even greater. So they had faith and love that were and hope in the first one, but now the hope's out of the picture. He's going to correct it. But look at the two things that he give Paul and the Holy Spirit and Jesus happiness when they look upon it. Faith is getting bigger. They're believing God for more things. They're trusting without wavering. And then the love towards one another grows even greater. Superabounding love. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among all the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Wow. Okay, so here, they're in the midst of all these persecutions, all these afflictions, they're enduring them, and their faith and love is still growing. They are persevering, and this causes Paul to boast because he wants others to follow that example. Little teeny application. Is your faith and love growing? Okay, let's move away from that. Doing a bit, I feel bad. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment that you will be considered, counted, reckoned worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. They were purposely suffering for their hope. And they were probably hopeful that it was going to end and it would be happy ever after sooner rather than later. So the fact that the righteous suffer is a good indication, because they're suffering for righteousness' sake, that they will be worthy of the kingdom and do well in the future judgment. And this is a matter of God's justice. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Therefore, you don't have to worry about vengeance. God's going to repay them. Now, I don't actually want people to be repaid. I want them to repent so they can be spared the future judgment, because we just don't, really, I don't think people comprehend just how good the blessings are and how bad the cursings are in the future. So it's just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So your evil co-workers, God's going to get them. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. He suffered when they suffered. So he can give us relief. I didn't look up that word, I should have. And that's going to happen next week. No, that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to the bad guys. Who are the bad guys? The zombies? Those who don't know God. Okay, those could be the unregenerate. And because normally the problems are not from the unregenerate, but the regenerate. But look at this. Those, and second group, those who do not obey good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's coming back to judge and reward. And they have to live in light of that. So it's, notice there's no matter faith in here, not mentioned. Faith was up here, they have it. These people are folks who just don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of this. These will pay the penalty of the age, eternal destruction. Not the lake of fire. He describes the penalty as being away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. If it was the lake of fire, he probably would have mentioned it. So they are being away, excluded, outer darkness, no banquet. And that's going to happen when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. He is glorified by revealing his glory. Everybody sees it. Ephesians 3:10, the principalities and powers, the fallen angels, they're going to see it. Book of Job, that's the whole point of it. He's glorified in or by his saints, us. We can contribute to God's glory, and we're going to get glory as well. And he's going to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We just have to believe and act on the truth that the scriptures give us. To this end, this is what Paul prays for them. Because wanting saints to be glorified and zombie saints to get punished. We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of your calling, which both Ephesians, walk worthy of your calling, and that God would fulfill every desire that you have for goodness and the work that you do based out of faith with power. The Spirit of God works in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. So we just have to cooperate with him. What desires do you have for good, for goodness? And what works are you doing that are empowered by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the name of the Lord Jesus is glorified in you? And don't miss this last part. You will be glorified in him. This is all according to the grace of the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Great passage. I probably said something like that on Daily Truth Base, but probably missed a bunch of it too, because time is short. But anyway, this is the worthy walkers. Stuff you have to do to be worthy. Any questions? Then let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a future plan for us that is better than anything on this earth by far, even better than anything we could imagine or envision or hope for. May we trust you for that. When the Jews were in Egypt, they could only imagine just being freed from crunching the hot sand under their feet and getting beaten. They had real no conception of the fruitful blessedness of dwelling in the land that you watered and tended and being exalted above all the other nations. May we all be counted worthy of the blessings that you have in store for us. May we walk worthy of the calling because you have summoned us to this lifestyle. And as we've seen in the scriptures, if we don't do that, we'll lose out. So may we be moved from wannabe to worthy walkers in white. May we never be zombies. We ask that you would help us towards the Son by your powerful Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen.